Well, the reading of Scripture today, our lesson from the Word of God, comes from the book of Genesis and the fourth chapter, and I'll read the first eight verses and focus particularly on the first five. But if we stand now, please, in honor, reverence for the Word of God, hear these words with the ears of faith and a readiness to obey. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man, even the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Here ends this reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. My topic this morning is Christless worship is rejected. The first verse here, we see that the man knew his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, Eve says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Well, I'll get back to you why I said that strange sounding interpretation that nobody uses, but I think is correct. But we understand from Scripture about the creation as the work of the triune God. But oftentimes when we're reading Genesis, the Holy Spirit and Christ are overlooked in our studies. But right from the start, God is called Elohim, a plural, and he says, "Let us make man in our own image." But see, we should not read the Old Testament as if the New Testament had never been written. And we can't read the New Testament without its Old Testament foundation. So we know from the Gospel of John, which models itself after Genesis 1, is that creation very much involved the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verses go like this in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And of course, we're speaking of Christ. "He was in the beginning with God." And here's something. "All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So we see that Christ is there active at the creation. And exist even before the foundation of the world. So Christ is often overlooked when reading the book, thinking all the less too soon for there to be anything of Christ in it. Well, the Holy Spirit is also there in Genesis 1:2, hovering over the waters. But the Spirit is the life giver. The Spirit is the life giver. The breath of life is from the Spirit. Genesis 7, for example, about the flood, all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. And then in Ezekiel 37, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. The Spirit is the life giver. John 6 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. So, the flesh profits nothing. But the words of Christ are Spirit and life. So, each one of us, created to bring glory to God. We desire and we delight when people trust in Christ so that forever and ever they can glorify God, or we can glorify God for His grace and His mercy. But for those who turn their back on Christ, who are haters of Christ or enemies of Christ, they will ever and unwillingly glorify God for His justice and holiness. There are several basic truths that are issues in our time that are settled in Genesis. God created out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Therefore, since we have this testimony of God, we reject all the just-so stories of evolution, atheist desperately seeking a no God of any sort explanation for the design and intricacy and life that we see. But God leaves a historical record. If you have a God-breathed historical record of what happened, that should be better than, far better than anyone's modern-day guesses about what happened. We also learn in Genesis lessons about the sanctity of life, because mankind is created in the image of God, unlike any other living, breathing creature. So that gives a sanctity of life and changes the way that we look at people. Even people that are now lost have this image of God and are human beings to be respected as such. We learn in Genesis about the sanctity of marriage. God's idea, one man, one woman, one life together. God defines marriage, and what He says about it is much more important than what we could say about it. So there's this obvious truth in Genesis when it says He created them male and female. And that's it. Just those two categories. So God requires us either to live as a godly man or a godly woman. But, you see, the modern day society has been gorging themselves on the forbidden fruit. And that gives them the delusion that whatever we say, you must believe. However I want to identify myself, that's how you must accept it. A recent politician said that she was a Native American. And what happened? Well, they did a DNA test, and she's not a Native American at all. And so, you see, God has given us DNA. You know, there's billions of cells, and every one of them would tell you whether you're male or female, in case you have any problem figuring it out. Every If someone self-identifies otherwise, they have billions of witnesses in their own body, every cell. So we are not just anybody we say we are. We are who God says we are. But today, I want to speak about another subject that's in Genesis, and in Genesis 4, that Christless worship is rejected by the Lord. It has never been acceptable to a holy God and never will be. So let's look at Genesis 4. Let's start with the first verse. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, and most translations say, from the Lord. And I would argue that it is, I have acquired a man, the Lord. So we'll get into that. Now, no one that seems to make published translations seem to have enough nerve to put that down there. But I believe that that is correct. But but Christ is overlooked here in that traditional translation, because every woman who's ever given birth does so with the Lord, with the help of the Lord. But that's not the profound significance of what Eve says, because she is recalling the promise, the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise Satan on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ will be wounded, but he shall destroy the works of the devil. So as soon as there is sin, you see, God introduces hope, a way of dealing with that sin. There's a seed promise that there would come, as a seed of woman, one who would thoroughly defeat Satan, the deceiver. Now, the seed of the woman is certainly an unusual phrase. In case you didn't notice, the seed comes from the man. The promised seed, though, Eve doesn't have quite a full understanding of it, but she already hopes that Cain, her firstborn, will be the fulfillment of that promise. Here it is. This is what God said would come. Here's the one who is going to overcome the deceptions of Satan. But unfortunately, she is quite wrong. And Cain was more the seed of the serpent than he was the seed of the woman. So there was enmity. There's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that's why you see this a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament follows the messianic line. They're not concerned to tell you every child that Adam and Eve had. They're concerned with the messianic descent. Who is in the line of the Messiah? It would appear that Abel would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. But there's a threat. There's enemy is always trying to cut off the messianic line, to keep it from happening. And so Cain kills Abel. And then you see several other times where it seems like the messianic line is in danger. David's life is in danger so many times, and etc. But God always finds a way to preserve it so that all the way down from Adam to Christ, the genealogy, the line of descent, is preserved. So as soon as there's sin, there's this messianic promise. Now, why would I say that she said, I have gotten a man, even the Lord, instead of just going along with the usual. Well, it has to do with the Hebrew structure, so I don't want to, you know, bury you too much detail, but probably will. There's a little word in Hebrew, and if it were English, it would be A-Z. It's the first letter and the last letter. And it most all the time, it's used thousands of times, and the primary meaning is, this is the direct object. You're about to see the direct object. And as you read from right to left, of course. And it's a marker. You don't translate it. It just, that's the direct object. Now, there are times, a few times, that it means with. Now, when does it mean with? Okay. Enoch walked with God. Okay. And, or God was with the lad. What is different about those? Why do those demand with instead of a direct object? Well, was is a verb that never takes a direct object. It's called intransitive. Now, it's not Hebrew. That's actually English. I don't know if they teach that anymore. But that is, there are certain verbs that don't take an object. You don't get was'd. There's no, you see, it doesn't call for a direct object. But conceive and bear a son, that requires a direct object. So, there's a marker for the direct object. You might think there are two direct objects, man and Lord. Well, which one do they attach that marker to? Which is the ultimate direct object of this sentence? You only have two guesses. Is it man or is it the Lord? Well, surprisingly enough, the marker is connected to Lord. That's the direct object of the sentence, whether the modern translations like it or not. That is so there's a profound statement here. That she has thinks that this child Cain, which is kind of like a play on words, I acquired an acquisition. This boy is named Acquisition. Now, his name is Cain, but it's just a similarity of the two. It's not the same. It's not a scientific, derivation or anything. It's just a sound a lot alike. And that's it. Well, she gave birth again in verse 2, and this time to her brother Abel. Now, Abel is a keeper of flocks, sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, so far, there's no problem. Those are both honest occupations. Adam had named his wife Eve, meaning life or living, because she would be the mother of the human race. That was a bit of good news even when God was pronouncing his curses and judgments. He said, oh, there will be pain in childbirth. And they perked up, well, you mean there's going to be childbirth? We're not going to get this killed right now? That's right. The verse that says, when you eat of it, you shall surely die, does not say, in the day you eat it. It's not emphasizing the time. It's emphasizing the certainty of death. But nevertheless, Eve has Abel, which is either positively a breath as a living being, or as some say, vanity of the disappointment of our previous child. And people would say that Abel, and rightly so, that Abel would then seem to be the messianic line, but not to be the case. In verse 3, it says that at the designated time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. A designated time at the end of days, it means that God set a specific time for this worship to take place. This is probably, you'd have to guess, how often was this sacrifice required? Well, probably yearly, because Abel's offering the firstlings of the flock, just some lambs that were born in the springtime, let's say, and God has an appointed place, an appointed time for them to bring an offering, to participate in this time of worship. And so Cain, in verse 3, tells us that he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. The fruit of the ground. It's just so vague in general. It could be vegetables, fruit, grain, something that grows from the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. In other words, he brought a lamb, and it had to be slain. You can't present the fat portions of it while it's still alive. And so there's a blood sacrifice. There's a blood atonement that's required. And so the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, the Lord doesn't have regard. He has no regard for that. And so Cain goes into pouting mode. So the course of time, the worship was a set time. At the designated time, Cain brings an offering. But it's not a sacrificial offering. It's the fruit of the ground. Now, what we would have to understand is that biblical principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And this Adamic covenant can't be established except by the sacrifice that is made. So that both Abel and his offering are commended, but both Cain and his offering are condemned. It's not just if Cain would have been more sincere, it would have been okay to offer a sack of potatoes or something. No. It's not about their sincerity, it's about their faith, though. Abel was righteous through faith, and his deeds testify of his righteousness. So when there's no need to argue about whether Cain was unbelieving or was he disobedient. Yes, the answer is yes. He was both disobedient, he was unbelieving. In fact, his lack of faith produced a lack of obedience. But people would wonder, how did Abel get the idea that he should offer an animal sacrifice? Well, glad you ask, because I have answer. The example of the Lord. The Lord set the example. And you see, as soon as they realized that they were sinned, had sinned, they felt the need for a covering. And so they made themselves fig leaves. Good old fruit of the ground. But whenever God came to walk among them, they feared. They seemed to know that those fig leaves were not an adequate covering. So what did God do? He slay an animal so that the skins may clothe them, so the animal may die, that they can live. That's a substitutionary blood atonement. And so we could get that from the example of the Lord. And then all through the patriarchal period, we see that. Patriarchs, I mean, all the way up to Abraham. We see these blood offerings, these substitutions. There's no example from Adam to Abraham. There's no example of a offering of the fruit of the ground being acceptable and commended by God. But there are blood sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. I guess I repeated that, but so does the Bible. So, Noah, for example, says when he took when he on the ark, he took extra of the clean animals. Some of them would be used for sacrifice. When Abraham was called to place Isaac on the altar, what did God provide as a substitute? What was the substitute for Isaac? Wasn't a plate of vegetables, let me tell you. There was a ram, a living, there's the breath of life in it, and there's the blood of life in it, and it was slain, it was put on the altar, it died so that Isaac could live. That's the kind of offering that God is pleased with. Cain thought, hey, it's just up to me. Whatever. I know. Abel, goody. He always brings a lamb and stuff. I think that my plate of vegetables or sheaf of wheat is just as good. And so he offers Christless worship because there's nothing that shows up faith in the coming Messiah. There's nothing in the worship of Cain. In fact, that becomes a proverbial thing, the way of Cain, when Cain is mentioned elsewhere, even through the New Testament. It's not good. He's always rejected. So the ground was cursed, and so was he, and so was his offering. Because Christless worship was never acceptable, and it's not now. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why didn't it just say, like the modern version is, well, it should say, Abel was more sincere than Cain. That's not what it says. But Abel obtained testimony that he was righteous. He was righteous because he was declared righteous by faith in the coming Messiah. And God imputes to him a righteousness. And because you see in action, you see the faith coming out in actions of obedience. And though he's dead, he still speaks. Now, the Lord confronts Cain in verse 7 of chapter 4. And Cain's angry, but the Lord didn't accept my offering. I thought it was a good idea. Notice that the Lord specifies what Cain has to do. There's a couple things he needs to do if that fallen face is ever going to be uplifted. Here are the two things he must do. He must be guided by that same spirit that governed Abel when he was presenting an offering. So he must offer a blood sacrifice that would express his own spiritual needs and his own trust in the provisions that God would make. So, was Cain lacking in faith, or did he offer the wrong kind of offering? Yes, he did. And sin is, as long as he refuses to do so, sin is crouching at the door. And sin, like a beast, will overcome him unless he trusts in Christ or the Messiah to come like Abel did. Well, I would not say this would be known in theological circles as the regulative principle. We should only do in worship. We should do only what God requires to be done, what God says should be done in worship, not whatever we think up would be good. But I would not suggest that just having the right form is enough. That would not be right either. In other words, you could go to a church like this that does what God has all the right things. It has hymns and prayers and scripture and preaching and offerings and praise. It has the right things. But a person can go to a church and has the right things, but if they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone and in the grace of God alone, well, they're still offering Christless worship. And so the regulative principle is important, but it's possible to go through, have the right form, but not any faith, and not personal faith in Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us Abel offered a better sacrifice. It also tells us that he came to the Lord in the righteousness of faith. Because he had saving faith, he offered the sacrifice God required, and not just what he imagined would be good. According to the law, Hebrews 9 tells us, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's a close connection in the scripture between faith and obedience. Famous Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 10. Every case, their faith expressed itself in their life. One of the verses that shows this, I think, this close relationship is John 3:36. Now, sometimes it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As if the contrast is between believe the Son or not believe the Son. But actually, the second word isn't the same as the word believe. The second word in Greek is more like related to believe, to obey. It's more obedience oriented, so that you, New American Standard, for example, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no concept in the New Testament of a Christian who wants eternal life, but I don't feel like obeying the Lord. I'd rather not. Well, you see, if there's no obedience, there's no faith. That's the inevitable fruit of obedience. So there's a necessity for a vital, saving faith, a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as following the kind of worship that God requires. Now, whenever we have these issues in society, our purpose, even though we must publicly declare, but with dealing with people, we need to be focused on winning the people rather than the arguments. The apostle underlines this truth. He says, here's the truth of the gospel. It's a glorious promise. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. All these things can keep us out of the kingdom of God. Not just the nasty ones that we didn't do, but those pesky, respectable sins that we tend to think, that's not so bad. But here's the good news in verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit of our God. So whether the sin is Christless worship, idol worship, or many other sins listed in the Scripture, you could find them all in Corinthians, and you could find them all in our society. But the good news is, such were some of you. The gospel presents to us the promise that we need not stay stuck in the sin we're in. That is, that's why Cain was offered hope in repentance and trust, but he refused. True worship. Jesus said in John 4, "The hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God-seeking worshipers. Seeking those who will glorify Him. So we would love to see people agree with the biblical truths of creation and sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. And we can publicly and should publicly set out our biblical truths. Because God is right. And it's obvious that God is right. And we needn't be confused or led astray by the voices of culture and slanted news and TV and movies and influential stars. But to change people's views, the best way to change people's views is for them to have a change of heart. And so the gospel of Christ is a starting point. I'm dealing with an individual. Let me just tell you about Norma McCorvey. You may have heard of her. She had the alias of Jane Roe, of the wicked pro-abortion Supreme Court decision. Now, how did that ever happen that she was converted? How was it that she was saved? Well, the Benham twins wrote a book called Bold and Broken. They speak about the fear that prevents our boldly speaking or the lack of a boldness that is humble about our own faith. Well, the author's father was a very active pro-life person. He came to one of her press conferences after promoting a book, and the dad shouted out to her, "Norma McCorvey, you should be ashamed of yourself. You are responsible for the deaths of 35 million babies. How dare you desecrate their blood by selling a book?" See, that was the truth, but it wasn't spoken in love. And so her response, why, she is shaken, you could see that, but there was that boldness, but there was no compassion for her as a person made in the image of God. But later on, God gave another opportunity. He opened a pro-life office, just so happened to be next to an abortion clinic. And guess who worked at the abortion clinic? Norma McCorvey. And they share the same parking lot. And so, as she would be on her frequent smoking breaks, he would strike up a conversation with her. He would tell about his own struggles with sin as an alcoholic or, you know, whatever your struggle was, whether it be confidence in your works or whatever, your religiosity or something. But during one of these times, he would talk about his past, his struggles, then he would talk about common things, his love of family and so on, a favorite singing group and all that stuff. But she was taken back by that. How could this pro-life bully be just a regular guy? He's not coming at me as like, "Me perfect, tell you sinner." He's coming as another, like a sinner saved by grace. Really? And so, she was just so taken back by that. and he would eventually express the sorrow that his words had hurt her. And at that point, she began to cry, because she said, "No, but I have never felt love from anyone in my life." Wow. So, how could she believe, how could she think that God would love her since he knew all her sins? And that should be true of all of us. That's why grace is so amazing. But you see, God used his combination of the boldness to speak the truth along with the compassion and the brokenness to speak it in love. And thus, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is carried out by individuals such as you and I who know the truth and need humbly before God to have the compassion to speak boldly, but in love. And so the Great Commission is a charge for us all. May we see the growth of God's kingdom in us and all around us. Let that be our prayer. Amen. Lord, let us look to the Lord in prayer briefly. Lord, we pray for you to bless the words of that were spoken. Whatever comes from your truth, may it be planted deeply in our hearts and bring forth much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. We would like to now, before the Lord's Supper, is to confess our faith together, be using the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're not familiar with it, which I think you would be, but it's in the hymnal, in the front of the hymnal, I think page 12 or is some, I forget what page it's on. Roman numeral 12, yeah. Okay. And so, I'm looking at this because people have some modern versions of it, and I might not say the right one here. Okay, let us confess the Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The words of institution of the Lord's Supper, traditionally read from the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives this instruction about the Lord's Supper. For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.